And Jonathan, a good reminder to us of the coming of the wise men, as it opens there, but how the coming of the wise men is not just about a few people. It is in them and their own symbolic presence, the meaning of their journey, kind of pointing towards the journey of all of us and the significance of the worship of all the world coming to one king, and a king who does not fail, a king who does not die. I kind of can't help but, even as I point to that song, which they did on Christmas Eve night, I asked them to do again because it was so perfect for today, also point here now to a few of the other songs we looked at and even how they start to move towards our sermon here today. The significance of O Come, Let Us Adore Him is that their purpose was to come and worship Christ. Go Tell It on the Mountain even has a kind of echo to the famous text in Romans chapter 10, right? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Good news that has to run and run quickly from the stable to all the world. And then We Three Kings of Orient Are. Maybe you were like me as a young person. If you grew up in around the church, you heard this song, but you probably heard the first verse. And you may have missed actually some of what is in the rest of the song, where even here in verse 2 it says, born a king on Bethlehem's plain. We cannot miss, as we open up Matthew 2 this morning, the surprising assumption. Yes, we are coming to meet a king who was not born in a palace, who is not with his own father and mother on the throne of a king and queen. But yes, he's a king on Bethlehem's plain. Gold I bring to crown him again. In other words, he left a crown, but he's going to be crowned again by me right away here on earth. Or in the third verse, frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising all men raising, worship him God on high. So that God would come, and what we would give him actually is the incense of the own sacrificial offering that he would make himself. And then verse 4, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes the life of gathering gloom. That here's this baby. And we get naturally excited, rightly excited about the joy and the potential of welcoming a new life into the world. And yet here, the myrrh signals gathering gloom because it is a burial spice. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the cold stone tomb. Because we know just as it is for us, so it is for Jesus, the birth is the first thing. But it's not the only thing. The bigger question in our lives becomes not whether we are born, but whether we are born again, whether we shall be risen from the dead. And Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so shall we be if we trust in him. So with those words, our song service has prepared us well to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 1 through 12 today. So Matthew 2, 1 through 12, where we read, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so God, we ask that you will do your work in us through your word by the Holy Spirit to make us like your son. Thank you, Lord, for sending Christ in the flesh. And even these gifts remind us of the physical nature of our world, our physical bodies, his physical body, and even things like gold that have meaning to us, and frankincense, a lovely fragrance, and myrrh, a spice for burial. Reminds us, Lord, of the resurrection body he will receive, viewed from the perspective of Matthew 2, and that we shall as well. And in that way, I pray that your word will be effective for salvation of the lost today, as well as for the growth and strengthening and help of those who are in Christ. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In December of 1903, after they tried long and hard, the Wright brothers finally were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground. And so they were able to send a telegram. If you remember a little bit about the Wright brothers, of course, we claim them here in North Carolina, first in flight and all that. But they also claim him in Ohio, Dayton, Ohio, claim the Wright brothers because that's where they're from and where they had initially tried some of this. And then they said, we just need to find the place with the worst weather. And so they went out to the Outer Banks. And so they were there in Dayton, Ohio, now sending a telegram back to their family here from North Carolina, December 1903. If you don't know what a telegram is, imagine Twitter. But you only get to use like a few characters. You've got to pay by the characters. So it's got to be tight. You got to say as few words as possible. Okay. And so it says, we have flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. That's the telegram back to Dayton, Ohio. Their sister Catherine received it, glanced at it, ran into the kitchen and told the family, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas. You know, kind of missing the fact that they did fly 120 feet, right? From our perspective, the news is the first half of the telegram. They flew for 120 feet. I mean, we're going to be putting this on license plates in 100 years in North Carolina. I mean, this is a big deal, first in flight and all that. And actually what she was excited about was the fact, hey, they finally did their thing down there, so they'll be home for Christmas. I'm glad they were able to send that message. And we kind of have a similar, shall we say, a predicament, a difficulty in putting on the right glasses, having the right focus. What part of the telegram here, or could we focus just on the part that's not so important? Or are we actually going to see sort of with the eyes God intends for us here? We need to see how Matthew lays these out. An important part then of getting our bearings is even how Matthew introduces the section in verse 1. Now in the days, he says, now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So each one of those phrases kind of adds backdrop for us. I remember back at the Kmart when I was a kid and I had to get my little portrait made there, you know, for like first grade and third grade and fifth grade and all this. And they would like put this thing back behind you and it would look like you were in a constellation in outer space and be these stars behind you. Or it would look like you were in a woodland scene and they'd pull down that thing and it would look that way. Here, In Bethlehem of Judea, that draws down one backdrop from the previous chapter as we saw. This line coming from Abraham, line going through David. Even there was a kind of a crucial pause, an important part of the genealogy, right? Bethlehem was the place to which Ruth returned with her mother-in-law Naomi. It was the place where she met Boaz, and then Boaz begat Salmon and Nahshon, and then we get on here to Jesse and David the king. But now he includes in the last part sort of a new backdrop. He pulls down this backdrop before taking another portrait in the days of Herod. And so you have to think then about the meaning of Herod the king. Even in We Three Kings of Orient Are, right? We sang about a king who is ceasing never, whose kingship never ends. You know, the thing is about power and kingship, it's so awful hard to get. That once someone gets it, they tend to use all the power and authority just to make sure they get to keep it. And certainly that was the case with Herod. We can't tell the whole story, but you may know a little bit about kind of what goes on there in the Greco-Roman world. And after sort of Alexander the Great had come on through the area, he died so early, left all that region to his four generals because they were basically the only ones who could be in charge of anything at that point. Later on, the Romans come and take over. Well, Herod had kind of made a pact remaining of those Greek generals. And then he kind of did the same when the Romans came through. And the Romans thought, hey, you know, it's kind of useful to have him there. He was basically a half-breed, half-Jew and half-Greek coming from those who had taken over the area. Like, oh, you know, he's kind of a good go-between. He understands the people. He understands the area. He's kind of got him under his heel a little bit. And as long as he'll just, you know, keep the place quiet and pay the taxes, that'll be just fine. Do you remember Julius Caesar and Antony and Cleopatra and all that? They had a nice little Roman civil war. Herod was such a slick operator, he actually was on the side of his friend Antony and Cleopatra, who you may remember lost. And then our very fellow, Caesar Augustus, right, whose decree for a census to be taken after he won that Roman civil war, when he declared that census, Herod came back to him, basically, and said, you know, if I bring the area back under control for you, can I be king? And they basically said, hey, that would work because we want someone to go get it under control. Send him back with some legions, and that's how Herod continues always to operate in a way that will simply keep himself king. He eventually would send away his first wife, seeking to make a political marriage with a lady named Mariamne, and he would eventually kill her and her mother and all of his sons by her. He was very famous for the number of his own sons that he killed, such that actually a writer named Josephus, he was a Jewish historian at the time, he said that Caesar Augustus said this about Herod: it is safer to be Herod's sow than his son. And the fun thing is that actually that wordplay kind of works in their Greek and in our English. It's safer to be Herod's sow than his son, because he killed so many sons, because his sons could pose a threat to his throne. Herod is petrified. Herod is trying to use power to keep power. And so we've got this king from the line of David, and it's in the days of this petrified king Herod. He is called Herod the Great just because he built stuff. It's kind of like if you build stuff, people will still think you're great. Herod the Builder, he's even called sometimes. The Wailing Wall persists to this day. He built that. Caesarea by the sea, as it's known. Caesarea actually was a great accomplishment in an engineering sense from Herod. There had never been a port in the area of Israel up until that point because the cliffs are so rocky that the Mediterranean Sea. So all he does is he builds stuff and he kills sons. That's Herod. And so here comes the king for all the world in the line of David into the kind of puppet kingdom from a tyrant who is, who's scared for his throne. And then behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Or magi, as we like to say, magoi, like literally the word is just magoi. And every now and again, people can't figure out what to do. How do we translate this word, you know? Well, let's just bring it right on over. Just switch the letters into our letter system. Instead of magoi, make it magi. And a magoi is actually mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, not in a very nice way in the New Testament. For example, Acts, you'll remember that there is actually a magoi, or this time it's in the feminine, right? Because she's able to tell people's futures, and these other guys are parading her around, almost like a circus act, to make money. In the Old Testament in particular, the people who are practicing sorcery or the dark arts are disallowed from being in the people of God. And so it's shocking here that they are included as the first worshipers of Christ. Here are several examples. Deuteronomy 18:10-14. Exodus 22:18, Leviticus 19:26-31, 1 Samuel 15:23, and even a place like Micah 3:7 and Micah 5:12, they both give as part of the promise for the future that God will no longer let the sorcerers and fortune tellers be in charge anymore, but his word will take over. So here's, for example, Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of other nations. There shall not be found anyone among you who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. And so actually, what is shocking is that these are from the East and they're magi. And so the point then, these little figurines of the magi are very common to us in our various nativity scenes. But as they come onto the scene in Matthew 2, they would be shocking and they would prove the point that Jesus is saving a worldwide people in the promise to a single family. As I mentioned, when we reach through the genealogy, the opening of Matthew in chapter 1 is in one sense about the most Jewish thing imaginable. To go through, in one sense, all of Jewish history, or capture a little bit of the Old Testament history in that list of names, would feel to Jews like it would feel to us if I stood up here and recited all the presidents of the United States. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and I better not go too far before I get to like John Quincy Adams, James Monroe, and then I start to run out. And it would feel to us as Americans a little like going through our history a bit. And we'd remember a little bit what happened with all these different people. And maybe by the end of it, we'd be simply, you know, whistling a patriotic tune. Well, to the Jew, it would feel almost the same way. You would think about what the Lord is doing through our family. And then here come, under the inspiration of the Spirit from the pen of Matthew, Gentiles. They get to come in, and they are some of those privileged worshipers of Christ. So, think then of what it would be like for us if the president came to town. This actually didn't happen not too long ago. Right? It seems, well, whoever gets to worship Jesus first, that doesn't seem too important. Yet, when the president of the United States did come to Western North Carolina, here to these mountain counties, not everyone got to say hello. Not everyone got to shake his hand. Not everyone got to present some kind of gift, you know. If we could have just gotten a coffee with Batcave Baptist Church on it and given it to him, had him take it back to the White House, you know, what a privilege that would have been. This actually, to be the person that gets to be part of the welcome party is pretty important, pretty significant. There's a privilege to be admitted in that way. It is the kind of thing for which we nowadays would have to issue tickets and buy and sell those tickets, and there'd be a black market for those tickets, and they would go for a high price. So secondly, sin now is a kind of madness. False worship. It makes us swing wildly to and fro. This false worship is a kind of madness. And this now we see in the person of Herod. So they say to him, where is he who is born king of the Jews? It's kind of that loaded question, right? Why do you eat too many Christmas goodies? You know, it assumes that you do. And like, it says, where is he who is born king? Wait a minute. I thought I'm king of the Jews. And it assumes and asserts confidently, well, someone's been born king of the Jews and we know it. We would just like to go find him. And so we can even the youngest child can start to feel how Herod is being a little bit sly right here. I'm always amazed at the smarts that you see in very young children. And often it is smarts related, unfortunately, to deception. You know, how they can be so intelligent in trying to present something in a false way. And now here's Herod, but he's not letting it slip. Wait a minute. Okay. What, we need to find out where is this king of the Jews supposed to be born? So he was troubled, it says in verse 3, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why is he troubled? And why are they troubled? Why is all Jerusalem troubled with him? It's because they already know who he is. It's because they already know what Herod the king is like. He's petrified. He swings wildly to and fro. And he's got the heads of his sons to prove it. In fact, Matthew himself will show us a little later on how he'll cut off the head of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist tells him that he shouldn't have shouldn't have Herodias, right? His brother's wife. And this is not surprising. People know who he is. They know what he's like. He's got a track record. It's well earned. Supposed to show us actually how in the flow of this story, you see, we've got a king coming, a king who was born. a king in David's line for all the earth, including the Gentiles. And by a perfect contrast, at that very moment, Herod is exactly the kind of earthly king we know we don't want. And we know that we suffer under these kinds of earthly kings who wildly cast about to and fro and who are affected by their sin and their appetites for all the wrong things. And so here we see in verse 4, he brings the chief priests together, the scribes of the people, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. It's fascinating here that they know the answer. Prophecy is clear enough here in the Old Testament that they can discover this answer quite clearly, the exact same answer that we would see and we'd understand from Micah chapter 5. And Micah 5 actually is focused especially, like its main point, is that God himself will in some sense shepherd his people. That God will come, be with us, lead the people, and shepherd them. Smell like the sheep, you could say. It then does also include that it will be from Bethlehem, and it will highlight Bethlehem's small stature as we read in verse 6. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It goes back to Genesis 49, where the scepter would not depart from Judah, that the king would be from Judah's line, and then from that little town in Judah, Bethlehem, from where David had come. And so God here, a couple things are happening now in the Magi, in the place Bethlehem, and in the person of Herod. See, in the Magi, God has used even a suspect or sinful preoccupation with reading the stars in order to call them to worship the king. Whereas on the other hand, with Herod, this preoccupation with his throne has been used or has worked out now to harden him further and further against the claim of Christ. This makes me think a little bit, the Magi, makes me think of my doctor father, as we called him. He was a supervisor in my PhD dissertation. And he came to Christ through a movement known as the Jesus People in California. It started, I think, in Chicago, Illinois. But they were really sort of broad and effective in California. There were many such movements, some actually that were even more cutting edge, if you will, or anti-establishment, or more connected with ideas of rebellion or something like that. But that's where he was. He was initially attracted to the rebellious kind of features of it, and even to some of the drugs initially. But then he found Christ. And he eventually would have plenty of critiques and problems and corrections, and he would leave that more and more. And yet it did, in fact, turn out to be, in God's plan, his cradle where he found Christ. Right? His Christian cradle where it began for him. And amazingly, that is the case here for the Magi. God used their preoccupation with the stars and omens in order to communicate the good news to them and call them to worship Jesus. Sometimes the grace of God has been called a kind of scandalous, there's a scandal of the gospel. Sometimes that can be overused or maybe applied in the wrong place, but this is the right place to use it or the right place to apply it. Many people, Jews especially, point, who would have seen themselves to have an inside track with God, or in some way to need to be those first recipients of God's grace and to be the first worshipers at the throne of the newborn king, would feel scandalized by the fact that it was not only Gentiles, but Magi, people who dabbled in the dark arts and read the stars. You remember this, Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, who comes to Christ, and she has to say to Jesus, Jesus reminds her, you know, his mission is first to find the lost sheep of Israel. And she says, yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs off the table. And basically what she said there's enough flowing out of your ministry, overflowing from who you are for the lost sheep of Israel to feed me too. And it's as if we've seen that right here with the Magi. So Jesus is the Savior for all who are lonely and excluded, number three. Jesus is the Savior for all who are lonely and excluded. There is a theme of exclusion here that begins, which is pointing us to the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's purposes. I feel like in this year, we've thought a lot about groups, who's up, who's down, who's advantaged, who's disadvantaged. Some of that can be good and important to look at. We often forget, though, that individuals within groups are still just the same. I worked for a long time with the homeless population and community there in Louisville. I actually got to know a lot of them, kind of first basis, a lot of persons there. And I was always struck by how within the group of homeless people there in Louisville, there was its own kind of unique power structure. There were people who among homeless persons were the powerful homeless persons, and they lorded it over the other homeless persons. And there were some homeless persons who, even amongst just homeless persons, felt themselves to be on the lowest rung and had maybe something stolen from them by another homeless person that they had received as a gift of mercy. We cannot simply give a profile of advantage or disadvantage and find out who Christ came for. We all have a mixture of advantage and disadvantage. And we all have a final scorecard that reads broken and sinful. We've all inherited the sins of others. We've been the objects of their bad deeds. And then we've passed on the same to other people. We become broken in the process. And here in this way, the Magi remind us how from far off they were, how Jews would think that they were insiders, and similarly, we can sometimes act as if we are in a better position than others to receive the blessing of Christ's rule. But as the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The footing is equal. We are all equally in need when we come to Christ. So fourth, the panic of passing kings causes harm. The permanence of the eternal king causes flourishing. Even the way Matthew tells the story shows how we're caught up in the larger movements of life, how Herod is panicked, and all Jerusalem with him. Some scholars argue that all Jerusalem refers like literally to all the people in Jerusalem. Some people say it refers just to like religious leaders, scribes, powerful people. And the answer there is probably yes, right? Everyone in their own way was getting the news and knowing this will ultimately be bad news because we know how Herod's going to react to it. Right, and this shows us actually how passing petty kings can cause harm in this way and why the human heart has that longing for a permanent eternal king who will cause our flourishing. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. And so, number five, the decisions of others affects us and the decisions of ourselves affects others. Even in the birth of Christ, we have tucked in this important point that the action to Christ's coming has an effect for all of Jerusalem and even for the worshipers who came from far off. Who are the people around you who've made those sinful decisions and then like a pollution that flows down river has come into your life and affected you as well? Take comfort today that Christ is your new king and he will never pollute your heart with his panic. But let me challenge you here and press you. Who are the people to whom flow the sinful results of your own life? The way that if you pollute the river, it flows to them and affects them. Who are the people downstream from you? So if the Holy Spirit presses upon you, that can be for your good and for your help. No matter what evil or sin or pain or brokenness has flowed from you downstream to others, the Lord can redeem you and love you and buy you back in the blood of Jesus Christ. So flee that and put yourself in the right position by having the proper fear. The fear of God and of his punishment. Not the fear of losing your throne like Herod here. Not the fear of losing whatever tool it is that's been useful to get you out of any of your problems, relationship problems, financial problems, emotional problems, whatever sin it is where you're taking a kind of cut, where the same panic would take over in you if someone else was sitting on that throne. Don't fear that. Instead, fear the one, as Jesus himself says, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that way, actually having the right fear gives us the right posture. So we must repent of sin and trust in Jesus. Jesus is the priest for our sin and the physician for our pain. Jesus comes to redeem even sins that happen in his coming. Jesus comes to help even the pain that is caused in the very circumstance of his birth by King Herod. And sixth, we shouldn't miss the point that God here confirms the identity of Christ foretold by the prophets. Micah 5 has pointed out this very purpose in verse 6. They've known where to turn and where to go. Every word of God proves true, and he proves himself true by prophecy here. And then seventh, God knows and plans wisely for the future. And you've probably noticed in the reading, many scholars have noticed it as well, how that there's a break basically at verse 6. Matthew has organized these verses, which are basic. I mean, he didn't break it down into verses, Matthew did, but he could still see the chunk of text, right? He could handle how he wanted it to flow. And there's about the same amount of time given to verses 1 through 6 as verses 7 through 12. And yet 7 through 12 have a much faster pace, right? We pick up events a lot faster, people and things moving very quickly. And in all of this, these various actions and things going on, God is accomplishing his purpose. So Herod brings them secretly. He ascertains from them, what time did the star appear? When could I expect that he would be born? He sends them to Bethlehem. Go, find the child. When you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. It's funny, I remember even a four-year-old, I wasn't taken in by that. I'm sure they couldn't, they probably weren't either at that point. But then after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And so in the imagery, God is here even working. He's working at everything. He's working in nature. They're being opposed in making it to Christ by someone else, Herod, just like you are, just like everyone who will be called to Christ may find that they will be prevented and called to and called away by all kinds of other people on the face of the earth. Just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is called aside at Vanity Fair, is thrown down into the dungeon at the Castle of Despair. And yet here they continue on, and the Lord provides, continues to provide through the star, and then at the end provides through the dream in verse 12. Matthew here is showing how God's plan rules. The story, like, it's no less dramatic because God is in control. It's still high drama, and yet its outcome is not in doubt. You see, there's not a scintilla of doubt about the fact that God will protect his anointed one, Christ, Jesus himself. And yet, Jesus himself is in the flesh of a baby, unable to protect himself. It is simply through God's plan and his anointed means, his purpose even in Mary, his purpose even in Joseph, and in all of these events, stars and magi, everything brought together in God's plan. In that sense, Jesus was never in danger. Don't forget how this applies to your life. How all of these various movements and actions of people and passions, good ones and bad ones, are ultimately in the hand of God to accomplish a purpose which will work out for your good. Even if there is a flight into Egypt along the way, as we will soon see, even if there are years that are hard and painful, the story works out for your good. And in that sense, you weren't in any danger. Eighth, the last one. Jesus is God, worthy of your worship, the right object of your praise. They go into the house in verse 11. They see the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. It is possible and likely even that this house is a different location than the snow room at the inn. Okay, we all get that with our nativity scenes, and you know, should we keep the wise men across the room and, you know, have the nativity set over here, and maybe on January 6th, maybe move them from across the room and bring them over. Technically here, house could basically mean enclosure, and it could even apply to something like the inn or the stable, depending on how homey it was. But it probably is at this point a more normal dwelling where Jesus and the family are at this point. What's interesting then actually is that it would not be without significance for them religiously as Jews that Gentiles came into the house, especially sorcerers, magi, came into the house, dirty people, religiously speaking, unclean according to the law. They came in to worship the newborn king. And friend, no matter where you come from today, if you're dirty and you're feeling that dirt from the conviction of the Holy Spirit on your sin, or whether you're not actually dirty and they're just insults, nasty things from someone, or genuine regrets, whatever that dirt feels like, you don't get cleaned in before you come into Jesus' house. You come into Jesus' house dirty so that he can clean you. And they come in and immediately worship. The worship signal here is so important. Different gospel writers will use it, like Luke, at the end of Luke, back into Jerusalem, when Jesus ascended to heaven, worshiping him. And it shows how significant it is that they now see that Jesus is God. Well, this one's at the beginning of his life. And it goes to show he is God by his nature. Not like later on he's adopted or magically becomes God or he accomplishes something that makes him God. He does accomplish something. He does accomplish, through his death and resurrection, all of God's intention for the Messiah, for the Davidic king. But even here, simply at the time of his birth, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he is God. And we could say in that sense, for the first time, we could actually worship something that is in flesh. We were not to make any image, still not, to make any image or graven idol to worship. But now, actually, for the first time in human history, God is in flesh. And so there is a physical space in that sense that was right to worship. And he will return in his resurrection body, and we will worship him. It's interesting how the first Christmas cookie tells you something about your nature, right? That you got a tongue and a little sweet tooth, and it tastes good. And the 10th Christmas cookie also tells you something about your nature. And at that point, it has more to do with your rumbling stomach, maybe a little shift in blood pressure, your body's kind of reacting to this influx of sugar, and handle that. See, what they're showing you ultimately is what your nature is and how it can react to what's outside of it and coming into it. And with our sin and idol worship, the first cookie often tastes good, and the 10th tastes terrible. And maybe even here in 2020, it's been a year filled with some of that kind of worship. People have been thrown off of some of their normal patterns of devotion. And some of them quickly found others. But they don't satisfy forever. Whether it's trying something new or binge watching on Netflix or who, I mean, I'm not throwing you under the bus, I guess, if you had a show or something. But it, like, everyone tried something, didn't they? For a week or two. But it didn't last. It's like everyone had these kind of COVID New Year's resolutions in the middle of the year. And those things can be good and worthwhile. We want to explore different parts of God's world. But if it is not all coming up to center in the worship on Christ himself, it'll fail you. It'll end up becoming that 10th Christmas cookie that throws you off and you wish you had not eaten. What tastes good on the lips will instead turn sour in the belly. So point your affection to the one place that human nature was meant to be fulfilled, which is in God himself. God answered idolatry. Even the idolatry of the Magi, by coming to us. And here he is for our worship. God is here, and you have an invitation. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you reached out in your own infinite wisdom, and in your plan, and even by your prompting, Holy Spirit, by your remarkable use of this trust in stars and omens, and in that way, you gathered these magi to yourself. And we can go around this room, and we often do give testimonies and stories of how you used curious things in our own lives. Sometimes things that were righteous, sometimes things that were sinful, sometimes things that were in the middle or mixed, but you used all kinds of strange things to to get your word to us and bring us to your Son. Lord, I'm asking that maybe you'll use this word and this text of scripture today to bring someone to Christ even now. As we sing a hymn of response, as we sing of Christmas and the good news that is in Christmas, I pray that today might be the day of salvation for someone here. That it'd be a day when we stopped relying perhaps on any kind of religious work, turning over a new leaf, no New Year's resolution, no special attempt or effort can get us back to you. You came to us. And I pray today that someone will receive that good news. Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, may we be all the more passionate in our outreach. This is a missionary text. We want this star even to remind us of the way the Old Testament promised, speaking of the Gentiles, those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And Lord, thank you that even in this room, we have those on whom light has shone. So we thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.